Let's begin by reading a few verses from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be studying many different passages of Scripture today, and probably next week as well. Acts 2 happens not to be among them, but I think we should read this just to understand why we are looking at the other texts that we are considering. Acts chapter 2. I'll just read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the early apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'll read just a few more verses. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Then down to verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing that first Pentecost to your church, sending your Holy Spirit to come not merely upon us, Father, but within us. Thank you for giving us your righteousness, allowing us to stand before you on the basis of your grace and not of our own merit, for then, Lord, none of us could have had any position before you. And we thank you, Lord, for these blessings, and we pray that today as we contemplate the time that you chose to send this wonderful gift, that you would deepen our appreciation for the new covenant of which you've made us partakers through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Today in the liturgical churches is the Feast of Pentecost. It's the seventh Sunday after Easter. Last week, our Jewish friends celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, which was the origin, the date that's here referenced. Acts is not saying when the church's Feast of Pentecost was fully come. Acts is referring to the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. It refers to that time when what was it? What did it refer to? Ron has referred to it already. It was partly an agricultural festival. The Jews sometimes call it Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks. You count 7 weeks after the offering of the wave offering, the day after Pentecost, the day after Passover. And that brings you down to the day of Pentecost. They also call it the Feast of Reaping, which is in Exodus 23, or the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28. But there's another name for the feast that is not as well known, at least among Gentiles, and yet is even more prominent among Jews than any of these agricultural titles. Do you know what it is? Anybody know what the Jews call this feast? They call it Matan Torah. Did you ever hear that from your father? Matan Torah? Do you know what Matan Torah means? Giving of the law. Torah's law, Matan from Natan, the feast of the giving of the law. 2 years ago on Pentecost, we contemplated the agricultural significance of the feast. But today I want to think about a little bit about this notion that this feast is the giving of the law. I want to understand why it was called that and see if that in any way illuminates our understanding of what's going on in Acts chapter 2 and, in fact, throughout the New Testament. So we'll start off in Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you ask a Jew what the significance of Shavuot is, he'll say it is the day on which God gave the law to Israel. It's the day of the giving of the law. Where do they get that idea from? The Old Testament never calls it that. I've got to be quite frank with you. Of course, other than in the books of the law, where we're told when it's to happen, the Old Testament only mentions this feast once, and that's in a grocery list of all the offerings that Solomon gave in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. So the Old Testament doesn't say much about this feast at all. The interpretation is usually traced to a Spanish Jewish scholar by the name of Maimonides, who lived in the 12th century. Now, that's a long time after the first century. And so I asked one of my associates at the university, who's an Orthodox Jew, well, is this only a 12th century tradition? So he poked around, and he was able to find a reference to Rabbi Eliezer in the Talmud, saying that the Feast of Pentecost has to do with the day of the giving of the law to Moses. And Rabbi Eliezer is usually dated to the 3rd century. And if we can get back to the 3rd century, we're getting back to within the range of when traditions would have been preserved from the 1st century. Furthermore, if we look at Exodus 19 and 20, I think we'll find that within a couple of days anyway, the observation is accurate, that God gave the law to Israel on or about the day that Moses later designated to be the Feast of Pentecost. So I'm going to show you that chronology in Exodus chapter 19. Then we'll ask what the significance of that is. Why did God choose that day to send the Holy Spirit on his people? So let's go to Exodus 19, and I'm going to skim through a lot of this for you. In the third month, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. The third month after what? Well, the Exodus took place in the month Nisan. And what did God say to them when he instituted the Passover? This month shall be to you the beginning of months. Nisan was the first month. What day was Passover? 14th, halfway through the month. Jewish months are lunar months. They're 4 weeks long, 28 days long. Passover was the 14th. The next day, Pharaoh said, get out, and they left. So they traveled 2 weeks of Nisan. The next month was Iyar. That was the second month. How many weeks was that? Well, it's a lunar month, right? 4 months. 2 months of Nisan. 2 weeks of Nisan, 4 weeks of Iyar. They've now gone 6 weeks. Now, in the third month, which is the month Sivan in the Jewish calendar, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. What does the same day mean? Well, people argue about it. It's a little bit obscure, but I think the point is they arrived on the third month, on the very day. That is, it was the first of the month. Just at the beginning of the third month, they showed up at the foot of Mount Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai. And there they camped before the mount. That would be the first of Sivan. Verse 2 describes their journeyings. And then verse 3 says, Moses went up unto God. So went up into the mountain. The Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. When did that happen? Well, they arrived on the first day of the month. They set up their tents. They don't have a tabernacle yet. They're going to build it while they're here. But they set up their tents. Moses got everybody settled and tucked in. I think it's unlikely that he climbed up to the top of the mountain on that particular day. So verses 3 through 7 record a trip up the mountain, a conversation with God, and a trip back down. And our Jewish friends would say that was the second day of Sivan. Second day of Sivan. Well, the people heard what he said. They heard this invitation to a covenant. Verse 8, the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. How did he do that? Back up the mountain. Not the same day. This is a long walk. What day is this? Third of Sivan. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. It's Moses' second trip up the mountain on the third day of Sivan. Now, here's something that's a little bit loose. This is where it may be plus or minus a day or so. The end of the verse, Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. I thought he did that at the end of verse 8. He went up the mountain. He told the Lord what the people said. The Lord said, I'm going to come, and I'm going to speak, and the people are going to hear. And then it says Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Jewish commentators say, that means that there's another trip down the mountain and back up here that's not recorded. Moses went down, said to the people, okay, God's going to come. He's going to talk with you. They said something. He went back up. He said to the Lord, okay, we're all set. In other words, each thing the Lord says, he brings it down the mountain. He tells the people. He goes back up. That would mean that while verses 8 and the first part of 9 are the third of Sivan, the end of 9 is the fourth of Sivan. Or maybe it's just the third if you don't like the extra trip. That's okay. It's close enough for government work. Verse 10. On the fourth of Sivan, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people. This is the end of the fourth of Sivan. So, in accordance with the Lord's instructions, they washed their clothes. Verse 15, he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. What day is it? Moses came down on the fourth and said, get ready for the third day. The fourth is day one. The second day would be the fifth of Sivan. And the third day would be the sixth of Sivan. And that is 7 weeks after they left Egypt. 2 weeks of Nisan, 4 weeks of Iyar, and now 1 week of the month of Sivan. So within a few days, depending on what you do with that extra trip up the mountain, we are 7 weeks now out of Egypt. They're at the foot of the mountain. Moses is there with the people. They're washing their clothes. They're getting ready. And the trumpet sounds. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Where was Moses at this point? He has brought the people up to the foot of the mountain. And he speaks, and God answers him in a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Sixth of Sivan, Moses goes up, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. The Lord said to Moses, Now you go back down and warn them, don't get too close. Don't get too close. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds against the mountain, sanctify it. I already told him that, Lord. I told him not to come. The Lord said unto him, Away. Get thee down. You better go back and remind them. They might not have gotten it the first time around. Thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Where's Moses? He's in the camp. What's the next verse say? And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And now he gives the Ten Commandments. Moses is not on the mountain when the Ten Commandments are given the first time. Moses is in the camp when the Ten Commandments are given the first time. That was a surprise to me. I guess I've been polluted by the movie The Ten Commandments. You know, Charlton Heston is up on top of the mountain and the flaming finger writes the Ten Commandments on the stones. Well, God did write the Ten Commandments on the stones twice. But he actually gave the law the first time verbally when Moses was in the camp with the people. His next return to the mountain is in 20 verse 21. When he goes back up to speak with the people. After the people say, Oh, we don't want to deal with this God. This is too terrifying. Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to hear any more of this. All the Lord had to do was give him a few thou shalt not steals and thou shalt not commit adulteries and thou shalt not covets. And they were terrified. And they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're done with this. But the first giving of the law was verbally to the people while they were down there in the camp. God spoke so loudly that they could hear it. They could hear that terrifying voice of righteousness and judgment. And Moses reinforces this later. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, he recalls the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words. Deuteronomy 4:12, the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words. But saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. He declared unto you his covenant. Deuteronomy 4:33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or Deuteronomy 5:4. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. They heard the voice of God. Heard the voice of God. 7 weeks after they'd come out of Egypt. It was the giving of the law. And the purpose of that law, according to chapter 19, verse 5 of Exodus, Exodus 19:5, if thou wilt obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. The purpose of the law is to be the foundation of the covenant of Sinai, which bound the people of Israel together as a nation with one another and before God as their Lord. And that covenant governed them for 400 years. But the Old Testament itself told Israel to look forward to another covenant. It told them to expect the day when what happened at Sinai 7 weeks after the Exodus, on, if you will, the first day of Pentecost, when that covenant would be superseded. I'd like to look at those promises with you, and then we'll go to the New Testament and see how it views this transition. First, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, what I want to do, the theme of this discussion is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Give away the whole plot, okay? Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant started on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the day when the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was founded by the giving of the law. It is also the day when the New Covenant was established by the sending of the Holy Spirit. And what I've just done is go through with you the evidence that the foundation of the Old Covenant, which was the law, was given 7 weeks after Passover, seven weeks after the day after Passover, 50 days after Passover, which would be correspond to the day of Pentecost. And in fact, I will suggest that the reason, I give the whole thing away at the outset, right? The reason God chose this particular time to send the Holy Spirit was that it was the anniversary of the founding of the First Covenant. Okay, we're done with the First Covenant. It's run its course. It's time for a new covenant. Here we are, day of Pentecost, 400 years later. Start it off. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Don't think that the one you got at Sinai is permanent. Jeremiah 31, 31. I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. We just read the circumstances around the founding of that covenant. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. They broke that covenant. I gave them my law, and they broke it. Every bit of it. Left it in shatters, the foot of the mount. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, I cared for them tenderly, I provided for them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Under this new covenant, the idea was not, here is a law, keep it and be righteous. The idea was, I know you're sinners, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you. But then I'm going to write that law not on a couple of pieces of stone that we're going to put in a wooden box. I'm going to write my law on your heart. That was the promise of the new covenant as God gave it to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied about the time of the Babylonian captivity. He lived through the time of when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He saw all that in Israel. While that was transpiring, God had another spokesman who had been carried captive a few years earlier. He was already in Babylon. His name was Ezekiel. But he prophesies concerning many of the same things that Jeremiah did. It is as though the Spirit of God wanted the Israelites to get this message. Some of them were in Babylon. Some of them were in Judea. Jeremiah gave the message to the ones in Judea, and Ezekiel gave the message to the ones who were in Babylon. And listen to what Ezekiel said, chapter 36. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. We should begin with verse 24. Actually, we should begin at the beginning of the book, but we wouldn't be able to read it all then, so. Actually, start with verse 17. verse 17 really picks up where Jeremiah does. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Remember, Jeremiah said, I gave them a covenant, but they broke it. That's where Ezekiel starts. You were living in your land, and you broke my law. You did all the things you weren't supposed to do. And so I cast them out. Verse 19, I scattered them among the heathen, as I promised I would. The last chapters of Leviticus make this very clear. Verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. And so he promises in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. Verse 24, I'll read continuously now. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's critical. I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I'm going to bring you back. You're in captivity now. I'm going to bring you back. And when I come, first thing I'm going to do is sprinkle clean water upon you. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to take away your sin. That's what Jeremiah said. I'm going to forgive their sin. And then I'm going to change you inwardly. Jeremiah said, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Ezekiel says it this way, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Key points here in both of these passages. They're all reflected in the New Testament verses that we're going to consider. The first key point is that the law that was given at Sinai was not effective in producing godly living. Jeremiah said, you broke my covenant. Ezekiel said back in verse 17, when you dwelt in your own land, you defiled it by your own way and by your doings. The law, you had the law. That did not produce righteousness. It amuses me. Every time something bad happens in the world and all of our elected representatives say, oh, we've got to do something, let's pass a law. And then they'll pass a law and they'll say, there, we've now protected the American people from whatever it was that happened. No, you passed the law. If someone's going to be lawless and do something terrible, they're going to break the law. People break laws. That's what unregenerate people do. So that's the first thing that we learn, is that law is ineffective in changing people's lives. It doesn't work. Jeremiah said that. Ezekiel says that. The New Testament says that. The second thing is, God is going to work an inward change. Instead of this outward giving of the law, this voice booming down from Mount Sinai, he's going to change people inside. Jeremiah talks about having the law of God written in your heart. Ezekiel talks about God's Spirit coming within us. We've seen in John's Gospel, haven't we, how the Lord promised his disciples, the Comforter dwells now with you. He shall be in you. Where did he get that from? Ezekiel. I will place my spirit within you. So the external law cannot lead to a godly life. God, under the new covenant, is going to place his spirit within people. He's going to change them internally. And now, third thing, very important, And I may have a hobby horse on this, but in today's culture, I think it's an important one to emphasize. The third point is that the effect of the Holy Spirit within is to produce godliness in our lives. It will succeed where the law of Sinai could not succeed. In fact, what does Ezekiel say? In chapter 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What does that mean? I'm going to put the spirit in you, and what the spirit is, by means of that, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be able to do what you couldn't do without the Holy Spirit within you. Specifically, you're going to be able to keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, statutes and judgments are particular words that different perspectives or different kinds of laws. There are a number of terms like this in the Old Testament. Statutes and judgments, charges, commandments, they all come under the general rubric of law, Torah, teaching. That's what Torah means. It's the teaching, God's teaching. Here what God says is, the law didn't go away. We're just applying it a different way. It's no longer this external thing that you're trying in your own strength to live up to. I'm going to write it in your hearts, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and He's going to change your life when you become a Christian. I sometimes warn people, hang on for the ride. Hang on for the ride. And those of you that are walking with the Lord, you know that when your life gets out of line a little bit, does the Lord let it go? He applies whatever direction is necessary to get you back online. Life with the Lord is a process of being conformed to the image of the only person who ever kept the law of God perfectly. That's Jesus Christ. And by God's Holy Spirit working within, He causes us to walk in His statutes and to keep His judgments and do them. Now, two covenants. One, on what would have been the day of Pentecost, if God had given the law about Pentecost yet, back in Exodus, chapter 20, marked by the giving of the law. The new covenant, initiated 400-some years later, in Jerusalem, when God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the first believers, an indwelling that has been passed on now to us when we trust in Christ. This is a major theme for the New Testament, and it lies at the root of a series of contrasts. What I'd like to do is go through some of these contrasts with you. I'm going to look at a series of passages, some today, and some will probably have to be next week. As I was meditating on this, I started off by saying, well, let's see, a law came in 1440 B.C., and the Spirit came. So there's the first contrast. It's the law versus the Spirit. And so I tried to look for law versus Spirit in the New Testament. Only about two verses that could in any way be construed as talking about the law versus the Spirit. But there are four contrasts that I found that are very prominent. The first has to do with the seat of the covenant, where the covenant was instituted. Where was the covenant of the old covenant instituted? Mount Sinai. Where was the new covenant instituted? In Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem called? Mount Zion. So our first contrast is between the two places where God gave these covenants. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And we'll see that that's a contrast that the New Testament writers pick up in two different places. Second contrast has to do with the credentials of the covenants. The Old Testament led people to seek a righteousness which is of the law. The New Covenant provides for us the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we want to talk about the credentials that you can bring to God under these two covenants. The righteousness of the law versus the righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, we'll look at passages. I'm going to show you lots of passages that deal with these things. The third thing that I want to consider with you is the vehicles of the covenants. I pointed out to you that spirit does not usually contrast with law in the New Testament, but there is a word that it does contrast with a whole lot. What does the word spirit contrast mostly with in the New Testament? Flesh. Flesh. Over and over and over again. Spirit and the flesh. So we'll look at that contrast. What is it that the Spirit did when He came to us? The Old Covenant, the vehicle was the flesh. It was the physical body. That's all you had. It's what you are as a machine without your pilot in you. I do some research on unmanned air vehicles, airplanes with nobody sitting in the cockpit. Well, down until the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, human beings were unmanned vehicles. They didn't have the pilot in the cockpit to control them. They were just machines. That's the flesh. Then the Spirit came, and that's the main contrast with the Spirit, is between the Spirit and the flesh. We'll look at that contrast. Finally, I want to contemplate the change in mechanism. The Old Covenant emphasized the mechanism of works. If you do these things, you shall live in them. What's the mechanism in the New Covenant? Faith. And that's another big contrast. The works, as prescribed by the law, the faith of Jesus Christ. So we'll contemplate contrasts in the seats of the covenant, the credentials, the vehicles, and the mechanisms. And let's start briefly with the seats of the covenant. I think I can look at this in the time that we have remaining today. We'll do the other three, Lord willing, next week. The giving of the law, first Pentecost, Mount Zion. Mount Sinai. The second Pentecost, Mount Zion. And I found it interesting that two passages in the New Testament seem to pick up on this. What are they? Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as the beast touched the mount, then it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. No, you have not come unto that mountain, Mount Sinai. But you are come unto Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The day has come. Jeremiah said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The writer of the Hebrews says to his readers, guess what? You've come to the new covenant. You haven't come to Mount Sinai anymore. That's gone. You have now come to Mount Zion. Don't live 1,400 years in the past under the constraints of what God said to Moses then. You live now in the light of what happened on the day of Pentecost, the year that our Savior rose from the dead. That's where your focus is. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice here the contrast between these two mounts, the mount that might not touched, or that could be touched. I mean, it was a touchable mountain, a physical mountain. You were told not to touch it, though. It was a mountain surrounded with all sorts of sanctions and prohibitions. That's not where you've come. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to a new covenant, verse 24. So that's Hebrews. And I wonder whether the writer here isn't thinking specifically of what we've just noticed. That the establishment of the new covenant was on Mount Zion. And it corresponded chronologically. It was the anniversary of the giving of the first covenant on Mount Sinai. He says, turn away from Mount Sinai. You're now come to Mount Zion. The other passage besides Hebrews, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 31. Now, the Galatians were Gentile Christians. The readers of Hebrews were Jewish Christians. And the writer to Hebrews tells them, don't you go back and try to please God through the law. That won't work. You're standing on a new basis. The Galatians were facing pressure from Jewish missionaries to be circumcised and keep the law before they could become Christians. And Paul is dealing with that issue here. But he makes essentially the same argument. Let's start with 21. Tell me, this is 4:21, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Ishmael, born to Hagar. The other by a free woman, Isaac, born to Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. That's what Hebrews said. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. See that contrast? We'll get to that one later. Flesh and spirit. Even so it is now. So he says, don't go back to the law. That was Mount Sinai. That was bondage. That corresponds to Hagar. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You are come, he doesn't use the word, but you are come to Mount Zion. And once again, he looks specifically at the coming of the Spirit. Hebrews didn't mention the Spirit, but Paul in Galatians does mention the Spirit. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. And he says, your heritage now is linked to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. Two different covenants. Established, I believe, on the anniversary of one another to emphasize that one has replaced the other. The first marked by the giving of God's law externally. The second marked by the coming of God's Holy Spirit within us. Yet not to ignore God's law, not to become ungodly, but to cause us to walk in His statutes and enable us to do His judgments and keep them. That's all we have time for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the other four contrasts. But I will encourage you, if you want to do a little homework on this, to look at these contrasts, the credentials of the covenants, the righteousness which is of the law, contrasted with the righteousness which is of God by faith. Sometimes called the righteousness of God, sometimes called the righteousness of faith. Sometimes it gets the full term, the righteousness of God by faith. Two kinds of righteousness. Then the vehicles of the law, the flesh versus the spirit. And then the mechanisms of the law, works versus faith. And when you're all done with that, ask why he doesn't contrast the law and the spirit. Why doesn't he make that contrast, which looks like it ought to be the most obvious one of all? But that's not where the writers of the New Testament focus. They contrast Sinai with Zion. They contrast the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of God. They contrast the flesh with the spirit. They contrast works with faith. But why don't they contrast the law and the spirit? We'll talk about that more in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are to allow your people to come into covenant with you at all. Lord, you know that we are feeble and weak, and why you should want to associate yourself with us is beyond our comprehension. But now twice in the history of our race, you have brought a large company into covenant relationship with yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness down through the centuries that Israel was the focus of that covenant. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when they shall enjoy the promises made to their father Abraham in an even earlier covenant. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to your promises. How we thank you, Lord, as Gentiles, that you have allowed us to enter into the good of the new covenant, written not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray you'd help us to live rejoicing every day that we're able to have this relationship with you, and that you would teach us, Lord, to be subject and submissive to you as you form us and mold us, guide us in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of the New Testament, or actually of the Holy Spirit, number 142 in our red book. 142. There are paucity of hymns in our hymnal, unfortunately, dealing with the covenants. But we can commemorate what happened on the day of Pentecost by singing 142, which tells us that it is the Holy Spirit alone who can turn our hearts from sin, sanctify us, and make us pure within. Number 142. If you're able, let's stand, and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn. Number 142.